So we move to chapter 3. It's about the sin of our origins, the sin of the where we come from and the sin to which we all add. And it's told, the story, in the form of a trial. So here we have, first of all, the temptation and the crime that was committed. It's not a crime committed at the beginning of time. It's a crime that we're all partly responsible for committing. Now the serpent was more crafty. Arum. We just heard in the Hebrew, they were naked and they were quite happy and peaceful. And that was arum. So here, playing on words again, the serpent is arum. It was more crafty than any other wild animal that Yahweh God had made. It asked the woman, "Did God really say that you are not to eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." Please don't introduce the devil into this. In the biblical tradition, the Old Testament, devils and angels only appear quite late. They're not part of their world, our understanding. So the text goes on. So this is a snake, a serpent. Like Brer Fox or Brer Wolf in the ancient Greek stories. "God knows," says the serpent, the talking serpent, "that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. You can decide for yourselves what's good and evil. You can know everything. You won't need God. You won't need to depend on God. Just be yourself. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to look at, and that the tree was desirable so as to become wise, she took some of its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he also ate. And the eyes of both were opened." They've experienced something apart from God. Their eyes were opened and they realized they were arum, naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths to hide who they are. The prophet Ezekiel, writing prior to this, but writing in exile, the prophet priest, in his poetry, he's talking about the king of Tyre, the great seaport. All trade from everywhere that came to Palestine came to Tyre. And he says of the king, "You were a model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, and so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways before the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones, the sanctuary. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I'm assuming that poem has some influence on our text. In contrast, in the book of Philippians, the letter of Paul, chapter 2, we read, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality as something to be grasped, like Adam, Eve reaching up to the tree. Jesus didn't reach up to grasp equality with God. On the contrary, he poured himself out, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. He remained humbly human." You see, we're all meant to be like God. That's what it said earlier. God created us to be like God. But here's the snake inserting the idea into Eve and then into Adam. You can be like God without depending on God. You can know good and evil. You can determine your own fate. Jesus, on the contrary, is delighted to be human. The text goes on then. "They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid from the presence of Yahweh, from Yahweh God, among the trees of the garden. Yahweh God, as the story goes, called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Good question. We could ask ourselves that. Where are you? "And he replied, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid.' And Yahweh God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, typically, 'The woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate.'" What do the French say? "Cherchez la femme." You ought to blame a woman somewhere. So he's blaming the woman. Oh, but anyhow, she's fine too. She's got someone to blame. "Yahweh God said to the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And I've got there for you, in English lettering, of course, the Hebrew of that sentence. And I won't need to explain it. The Hebrew reads, "Ha'issa hanahas hisyani." Can you hear the snake? "The serpent deceived me," says Eve. I'm not to blame. "And I ate." Comment: to listen to the serpent is to listen to that part of us that comes from the dust. Without listening to the spirit, which we have from God, it's to follow our appetite, our desire, without discernment. Where's this desire coming from? The dust or the spirit? Psalm 139 reflects on this. "O God, you search me, you know me. It's you who knows when I sit and when I stand. You discern my inmost thoughts. You know if I'm journeying or resting. You know everything I do. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know, O God, what I'm about to say. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. I find this overwhelming. It's beyond my understanding. Where can I go from your breath? Where can I flee from your presence? Hiding in the trees, away from God? Where can I flee from your presence? If I scale the heavens, you're there. If I lie in the grave, you're there. If I were to take the wings of the dawn and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there you would lead me. Your right hand would hold me fast. If I think night will hide me and darkness give me cover, to you darkness is not dark. Night is as bright as day. It was you, the psalmist continues, who formed every part of me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you for the wonder of my being, for the wonders of all your creation. You watched my body taking shape when I was formed in secret. You saw my body grow according to your design, intricately woven, hidden from sight. All my life was written in your book, all the days that were prepared for me before any of them existed. How precious are your thoughts. They are like countless grains of sand. To finish counting them, I would have to be like you, eternal. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my thoughts. See if I follow crooked paths. Lead me along the ancient way. It's a kind of a fault endemic in our so-called culture here, anyhow, I think. We think what's new is better than what's not new. The ancient, all the ancients knew that what was ancient was what mattered. Lead me along your ancient way, because the ancient way has been followed by thousands of people. And wisdom has been acquired. What's new? There's nothing wrong with things being new, but they need testing, and we shouldn't presume what's new is better than what was. It's quite unlikely. So he wants God to lead him along the ancient paths. Back to our text. This is the verdict on their disobedience, on our disobedience. Yahweh God said to the serpent, so we start with the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. On your belly you will go. You will eat dust all the days of your life. Most animals have got legs. The snake is just slithering along, and they thought the snake ate dust. Well, I'm sorry to tell the author, but apparently they don't. But that doesn't matter for the story's purpose. That's why they're all down there and they can't get up from the ground. And that's God's punishment notice for them. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, who will strike at your head and you will strike at the heel. In other words, people experienced fear of snakes. You might have some of it yourself. I think we overdo it, but anyhow, we've got this fear of snakes, and that's what we do. We try and knock on the head, and they try and get at us, and that's because of sin, and because of what the serpent did in the paradise, in the story. Now, to the woman, he said, I'll give you great pain in childbearing. They were surprised that giving birth should be the most joyful thing out. It should be the most wonderful thing happening. But in fact, they experienced pain, as we still do, or you still do, in childbirth. And that's seen now as a punishment of God for Eve's sin. Of course it isn't. It's part of nature, but there we are. In pain you shall give birth to children. Your longing will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Please note, this is not the way it's meant to be from God. This is the way it is in their culture, and unfortunately in many cultures still. We're learning a little bit. Hopefully we'll grow up a bit more quickly than we have in the past. But you see, this longing of the woman for her husband, that's natural. He shall rule over you is punishment for sin, not nature. It's not what it should be. I guess that's clear, but it should be clear. So it's not punishment of God, but they see it as an effect of cutting their relationship with God. Everything gets out of kilter. Everything gets warped, including the relationship between man and woman. And to the man, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree concerning which I commanded you not to eat from it, because of that, cursed is the Adama. Because of you, in toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. That's what they experienced. The hard work of, especially in Palestine, of trying to, it's mostly desert, of trying to eke out a living there. And they experience that and they're thinking, why is it so hard? Well, here it all goes back. It's hard because of the way we cut our relationship from God. It wasn't meant to be like this. It was meant to be a paradise. But it's like this because we're disconnected to God. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bear you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread until you return to the Adama. For from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Let's look at some things to observe from that story. One of the main things we'll come to is God said to them, if you eat from the tree of good and evil, you will die. Well, they don't. They will eventually die. We're all going to die. That's part of nature. But the punishment is not carried out. God is protecting us from our own stupidity. So, observation one, the blessing is not lost. There's still a blessing. Two, the man named his wife. Now, to name is to control. So here we have the man naming the wife, the woman. And Eve, she's called Eve here, Hawa, from the Hebrew word for living, Hai. So it's a pun on words. And notice again, man naming his wife is part of the punishment or part of the effect of breaking our communion with God. It's not part of nature or God's will. Observation two. I find this very cute and very lovely in the story. Here they are, they've sinned, and they've put fig leaves to try and look a bit modest. And God looks at them and thinks, oh, I can do better than that. So Yahweh, God, made for the man and his wife coats of skins and he clothed them. So God's in heaven, knitting away something a bit more respectable for man and woman, which is really quite lovely. It's a lovely little bit of the story of God loves us. So he goes to all the trouble of knitting. I don't know where God gets the knitting needles from, but we don't have to worry about that. This is a story. Yahweh God said, look, human beings are like one of us. The plural in Elohim is the word for God in Hebrew. It's a plural word, not because there are many gods, they're monotheists. They became monotheists, but because it's like God has all the qualities of all the gods. So it's a plural of all-encompassing reality. So Yahweh said, look, human beings are like one of us. They know good and evil now. Wow, says God. Now, lest they reach out and take also from the tree of life, the other tree, and eat it and live forever. Well, then they'd be like gods. Gods live forever. They're immortal. We're mortal. God is afraid that we might go in and eat the other tree too and then become like gods, immortal. So Yahweh God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the soil from which they were taken. He drove out the human beings, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed cherubim, plural, and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Lightning. Wherever the paradise is, if we ever get near it, God just slashes lightning and then we go away. So we can't ever recover. Not in this world, and they didn't know there was another world. So that's what happens. We're always wanting to be in paradise, but we've got to handle thistles and work hard and have pain in childbirth and have dominance and all the rest of it, and we'll meet more tomorrow. That's Gustave Doré, his imagining of God, the cherub, sending them out of the garden. So let me reflect back over that ancient story. Human beings die, of course. They lose the divine spirit and go back to dust. That's what happens to all of us. It's one affliction. There's a struggle between the animal and human world. There shouldn't be. We're all under the one blessing, but we know there's a struggle. Lions are not to be played with. There's a struggle in caring for the soil and gaining a living from it. That's a fact. Why? Because we broke from God. We don't directly experience God anymore. And our relationship with God is ambivalent. Now we need revelation, an indirect revealing. In the garden, it was face to face, and God used to go for a lovely walk in the cool of the evening every day with Adam and Eve. It's beautiful. When the breeze, evening breeze came, that's when everybody walked in the orchard. So that was what God was doing. But that won't happen anymore. It's not happening now. All is not right between the sexes. They recognize that. We don't live our life in a garden of delight. We try to and we get close to it, but we don't. The Yahwist, called so because of the use of Yahweh early in the text, affirms that the root cause of all this that I've just picked up out of the story is disobedience. We didn't listen to God warning us that if we eat from this tree, we'll suffer the consequences. And he doesn't want us to suffer the consequences. We'll die. Well, we will die, but he holds back from that. We don't die as we do it. We still have a chance to recover and repent. And the idea of a fall, and it's all over the place, including in the Catholic Catechism, if you read it, this idea of a fall assumes that there was a time before sin when human experience was different from what it now is. We read these texts as though they were sequential. We were all in this beautiful garden, human beings, and then we're not in it. Well, we always weren't in it. The first chapter and the second chapter is about what God wants for us. It's the ideal, it's what, and that's what the book of Apocalypse picks up beautifully. That's what we're longing for and made for and what God wants for us. But our real condition is described in this chapter 3. The Genesis story is not a description of two different historical conditions. It's a theological narrative. It's viewing reality from an inspired perspective, as we would say, once upon a time. It's meta-historical, affirming the way things should be and would be if we were obedient, if we listened to God. And for the reasons there, the Genesis story is in the book of Genesis and nowhere else in the Bible. It's not something they pick up on, reflect on, and use. We saw a complete list, very small list, where Eden is used twice but in Ezekiel, but it's not part of the Bible story. The fact is, as Paul says, we all do sin. And when I sin, that hurts you. Hurts the world, hurts creation. When you sin, it's the same. As Paul says, we've all sinned. And we shouldn't, and we've got to stop it. And whenever we sin, we actually harm the music of the spheres.
Can I ask you, Michael, just to elaborate on sin, we're using that word a lot. Just what is the sense of the sin that they are carrying in the text?
Thank you. So the question, in case it's not heard here, is what do we mean by sin? I am going to do original sin in a moment, but let's stay with sin. The word used means missing the mark. It doesn't imply or guilt. That's a separate issue, guilt. So sin is missing the mark. It's wanting to say thank you but ending up in an argument. It's wanting to love but not making it. Missing the mark. It comes from archery, missing the mark, and it comes from, it's used a lot in the different texts, even in Homer has got it. So it's hamartia in the Greek. We're not where we should be. Sometimes I'm not where I should be, and it's not my fault. So I'm sinning, I'm missing the mark, but I'm not guilty for it because I never knew, I just didn't know, or my parents didn't tell me, or I was born in some country where this was happening and got caught up in the system. So it's important to be guilty when we are responsible, but keep in mind, guilt and sin are not the same concept. So we all miss the mark. Jesus didn't. He loved and he kept loving even on the cross. And we can learn to do that too. We can become saints. We can stop sinning. We can be in communion with God personally and as a community. But the fact is we do all sin, and things therefore are the way they are in this world. The idea of a fall, implying we were higher up and then we fell down, which is not the case, it stems from very late Jewish speculation. I'll give you some examples. In the Book of Wisdom, which is the 1st century BC, we read, it was the devil's envy that brought death into the world. Well, now you can see the snake has stopped being a snake and it's become the devil. Well, that wasn't the idea in the story, but here it is here in this late Jewish understanding. Brought death into the world. Death always means stop breathing. Death means separation from God. So that separation from God, it's not particularly talking about a heart attack or something. That's death, is that. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, as in Adam, in the story, all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Now look at it simply. Paul's not saying you're not going to die physically. He's saying you won't die because you'll never be separated from God, even when you die. Can you see I'm using the word die, as the Bible does, in two separate meanings? Ultimately, death is separation from God. Physical death, we know, thanks to Jesus, that doesn't separate us from God in itself. Here's Paul to the Romans. As sin came into the world through one person, he's using the story to make a point, and death came through sin, separation from God came through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. Much more. So that's the story. Here's the point Paul is making. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one person, Jesus Christ, overflowed beyond measure for the multitude, for the many. He's the new Adam. In the Apocalypse of Moses, an apocryphal work, reads, Eve declares, all sin has come into creation through me, says Eve in that story, the Apocalypse of Moses. In 2 Esdras, which is also not part of the Bible, oh Adam, what have you done? Though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also, who are your descendants. And in the Syriac Apocalypse we read, each of us has been the Adam to his own soul. So you've got three different opinions emerging in the very late Jewish writings. Blaming Eve, blaming Adam, and then blaming ourselves. In regard to man and woman, Ish and Isha, we experience two forces that are in tension. One, there's the pull of the divine inviting us into dialogue, into possibility, into freedom, into responsibility, into community, and into transcendence. But in us, there's another pull, the pull of the Adama, the ground, which they share with other living creatures, including the serpent. It is experienced as an attraction to a world without discretion, without choice, without freedom, without dialogue, and without community. And we all, to different degrees, experience this tension. The Bhagavad Gita reads, all is clouded, so other cultures have this same understanding too, all is clouded by desire, as fire is clouded by smoke, as a mirror by dust, as an unborn babe by its covering. Wisdom is clouded by desire, the ever-present enemy of the wise. Desire in its innumerable forms, which like a fire cannot find satisfaction. And Paul writes in Galatians, those who belong to the Messiah, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So now, in conclusion, it'll take a few minutes, I want to speak to you about so-called original sin, as distinct from personal sin. In other words, the sin of my origins. Some of it is inherited from my parents and grandparents and great-uncle and so on. what's in our system. Some of this, that's the origins. Some of it is from our environment, where we happen to be. If we're in a very loving family, in a very loving community, in a very peaceful world, well, you won't have as much original sin as other people who are in a violent world, who are not loved as children, etc., etc. So original sin isn't one thing. It's varied. It depends on all those factors. But let's talk about it for a little while. So the dogma of original sin, I think it's better to call it the sin of our origins, as distinct from our own personal sin, is one of the most complex teachings of our faith. Without excusing personal sin, it's essentially a reminder of the limits placed on human freedom by what we inherit and by the environment within which we happen to live. I think that's most important, because sometimes we feel guilty or we blame ourselves for our behaviour when in fact we may have had no control over the behaviour. It's not to excuse us, but it's to be very careful to distinguish. The church recognises that 90-something percent of sin is not personal. It's original. I do it because I don't know anything else. My parents taught me to do it, so it happens, etc. So we've got to be very gentle with ourselves in this, very sincere in knowing when we could love and didn't. That's personal sin. But not to be wearing in our conscience the weight of behaviour that actually, over which we actually have no control. So I'm going to offer you 11 propositions for further reflection. I'm aiming to tease out the key implications of the teaching on original sin. One, we experience discord. You check for yourself whether this makes sense to you. We experience discord in our feelings, impulses, desires, and actions. Some of this is because of the sins we ourselves have committed. Basically, however, as the dogma of original sin states, this is because of our origins. The human nature that we inherit has been harmed by the sins of our forebears, as has the environment within which we have to live our lives. Two, this is not because God wills our situation to be like this. The cause of this dimension of the human condition is not God, as we've seen in the early chapters of Genesis. Three, the experience of discord varies in kind and degree from one person to another. Four, I can affect the environment, but the I that can affect it is affected by it, is dependent upon it, is weakened by it, and is unable to control it. I'm living in Nazi Germany, and I'm a Catholic member of the Luftwaffe or something, and I've made a vow to Hitler, a personal vow to him, and we were all doing that originally because Hitler was the one who stopped all this mess that the West had created, the Allies so-called, after the First World War, when they had poor Germany was in such a mess that it was paying reparations, and the harder they worked, and they're good hard workers, the poorer they got, and the poorer they got. And Hitler said, we're not going to pay any more money. Well, wouldn't you vote for him? Of course you would. And he freed them from so much of that in his initial manic kind of determination. But then this has all happened. God knows why I got onto this, but anyhow. And I don't like what's happening with Hitler, and I don't like what's happening to the Jews, and I'm half denying it, and other people are half denying it. But if I stand against it, my wife and my five children will all be slaughtered. So I don't know what to do, so I try and do it as nicely as I can. But I'm, you know, in other words, I can't control the environment I'm in. And I have some responsibility, yes. But have I got more responsibility than the people who organised the bombing of all those German cities? My eldest brother was involved in it. In the Lancasters bombing, and you can see the reasons for it. But so, anyhow, enough. I'm not able to control my environment. Fifth, the whole weight of personal sin, therefore, cannot be attributed to the person who sins. Sixth, healing demands more than information and more than personal determination. Seven, healing, salvation is another word for it, it's the same word in Greek. Healing requires grace from God. We're involved in a drama, not only of discovery, but of redemption. Redemption is, the word means buying back slaves to freedom. So in some sense, we're enslaved. Some people really are enslaved. Eight, obviously this saving grace doesn't remove us from our environment, the grace God gives us, but it does open us to the possibility of healing and growing into innocence, not naturally by our own efforts, but because of the love of Jesus who gives us his Spirit. We say baptism, you've learnt this, frees us from original sin. Well, let's be a bit careful. Baptism doesn't take us out of the world. It doesn't stop us being affected by our environment. It doesn't save me from the weaknesses that I've inherited from my parents and grandparents, etc. It doesn't do that. So it doesn't take me out of the world. It didn't take Jesus out of the world either. He was in the middle. He was crucified by the environment. So we're still in it. But what baptism does, and this is beautiful, it actually embraces us into the community of the church, where we're offered another way, another possibility, where we're presented with Jesus, where we can see God as love. So we've got a whole other life that can gradually strengthen us to sort out ourselves and our environment and work for good. Nine. It's our graced nature that can achieve concord, but not without a struggle. St. Augustine likens us to the wounded man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Baptized, we're convalescing in the inn of the church. So where the man in the story of the Good Samaritan on the side of the road, some worse than others, wounded, some worse than others, but we're taken into this inn where the Good Samaritan took the man, and we're there convalescing. Our world is a place for convalescing, for getting free. 10. Freedom, therefore, doesn't mean independence. Far from it. Rather, it means the graced ability to open ourselves with our whole mind and heart to God's healing love, upon which we are utterly dependent, and which, thanks to Jesus, we know is surely being offered. Hence, the absolute importance of getting our image of God truthful. Because we've picked up from childhood, and from reading the Old Testament scriptures as though they're all equally good, we pick up the image of God as a warrior God, as a punishing God, as a certainly male God, dominant, and we pick up this angry God we've got in the Old Testament scriptures. You don't get any of that in Jesus. He says to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. Well, that's pretty good. And he says, but don't sin again, darling. You're too beautiful for that. He sits down with her in the dust. The real God, the God that Jesus, and in fact, if I just bear with me. That's why I wrote my latest book, Praying the Psalms with Jesus, because I'd just written a book on the Quran, and it occurred to me strongly as I wrote it that part of the problem with Christianity and Islam is the way we present our teaching. It could well appear, it does appear, Muhammad thought we had three gods. God, Jesus and Mary. God knows where he got that from, but that's what he thought. And many Muslims since could well think that from the way we talk. We talk about the Trinity, but we don't talk about it intelligently. So therefore I went through all the Psalms and pulled out those parts that Jesus couldn't pray because the image of God's wrong. And then I don't think we should be praying them as Christians either. So we need to keep looking at Jesus to purify our image of God. If you've got anything in your head about God that doesn't fit with Jesus, please know that you've got a wrong image. Jesus is the one who is the face of God, the Word of God made flesh. So keep watching him and purifying our image of the God of love. Finally, 11, we must accept real, though limited, responsibility for the way we've chosen to respond to the opportunities offered to us, and we must welcome our dependence on grace. Augustine suggests that the first enemy we face is denial of guilt, when we really are responsible for hurting, for sinning, for missing the mark. We could have hit it, but we missed it, chose to miss it. Then we've got to own up to that and not deny it. And he says, Augustine, the first enemy is denial of guilt, the last is self-reliance. And that's part of our culture. But it's phony. We are utterly dependent. We're just dust. And God is holding us in God's hands, keeping us in shape, breathing life into us. And if God, using a metaphor, of course, if God took away his hands, we would just go, whoo. So we're quite fragile and quite delicate and quite beautiful because God made us and he saw it very good. From the perspective of evolution, the breakthrough to being human meant that we brought much of our pre-human condition with us.